Such a privilege to look at you, to be with you, and to be in God's holy and precious word. Now, we finished up Jude, a little book that has to do with apostasy, and especially in the end times. And because of all that is going on in the world, I thought that it would be good to look at the words of the Lord Jesus on some very important questions that were asked him. And today I'm going to take you on a jet tour, because that's what it's going to be. And you're going to get your fingers nimble, I hope, and have your word in front of you as we look at some things. Those of us in the Reformed camp, as such, are good in soteriology, the doctrines of the faith. We're good in anthropology, understanding the difficulties of the sinfulness of man. We're good in Christology, the glory of Christ, and so forth. But sometimes the Reformed people were so focused on the things that had to do with getting correct in their relationship to God that they felt not much of a need to look at eschatology. That's the study of future things. And that's what we're going to be looking at, as we move forward here, because this is very special to us. I do believe that we're living in the last times, and not only that, but the last of the last times. And we have a blessed hope of one of these days, just boop, that's it. We've had enough of this. We're going with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, I hope that's true of everyone here. That is so, so important. Now, I want to just remind you that God is so different than us. Time doesn't mean anything to Him. We can't comprehend that everything of eternity past and everything of eternity future is the same to Him. Our lives are marked and constrained by time and events around us, not so with our Lord. He's the omniscient God, but not only omniscient, He is sovereign over everything that goes on. It's all in His hand. There's no constraint from Him. And as we study God's Word, and this is one of the reasons, powerful reasons, without any embarrassment whatsoever, that when we study God's Word, we see the glory of God just pushing out of the pages of this book, for He knows the end from the beginning. It means nothing to Him, and He has told us what the end is. As we kind of toddle along, especially those of us that are old, right? We're toddling along through our life and doing the things that we do. Sometimes we're going through difficulties and deep waters and struggles and all sorts of things. God is so far above all of that. For He knows for the Christian, and that means you and me, if you're in Christ Jesus, everything's going to be all right. You know that? We know the end of the story. And those in Christ Jesus win because Jesus Christ wins. And we are in Him. Now, because of the times in which we live, I've decided to look at the words of Christ concerning the end of the age and to look at prophecy through our Lord's Olivet Discourse. Now, many, if not most people, think that this Word of God, this book, is full of religious ideals. And certainly it has those in there. But a lot of people think it's all outdated, it's old-fashioned, and it's unnecessary, or maybe it's overbearing. But instead, it is the plan of God for the ages. all revealed and built upon Jesus Christ, and it's all about a restoration of more from what was lost in the garden when our parents, Adam and Eve, cast the entire lot of us, the billions that have come from their loins, into a sinful state. And as the world waxes worse and evil, know this, that God will deal with it, and Christ is coming to establish a righteous and true kingdom. The scripture tells us very clearly it's a kingdom here on earth that will last for 1,000 years. And we're about to elect a president. Yep, probably y'all are familiar with that. I hope you are. And we think of that in terms of 4 years. 4 years. We're talking here about the Lord Jesus reigning 1,000 years on this earth, literally. But brother and sister, beyond that, he's going to reign eternally in a new heavens and a new earth. So glorious, so wonderful, that it cannot be perceived of. And we know that whatever Christ has said of this, and whatever the Word of God has said of this, is absolutely true and will come true. And we know that Christ has recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke the words that He gave to His disciples in the closing out of His ministry on what we call the Olivet Discourse. Very important words. The issue is to understand it, isn't it? The issue is to understand what God presents to us. And that's why we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We, His people, are to be those that are, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are to be walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. We're to be aware of what's going on around us. Why? Because God has fed us from His Word, telling us what to expect and to remind us again and again that I'm coming again. In fact, that's the last words of this precious book. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming again. And as He told in the book of John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we need to understand what God is doing, and He tells us in His Word. I want to start in Matthew chapter 23, and it was just read by Tom. Look at these precious words. Here is the Lord Jesus, and He's bearing His heart in these closing days before the cross. And He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. There's this constant, consistent opposition against the truth, against what is righteous and good. Is that just back then? No. It continues to this day, doesn't it? Men love darkness rather than light. And here's what He says. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's talking here about comforting you. He's talking about giving you peace. He's talking about protection and care. But you were unwilling. Man in his natural state is unwilling to come to Christ for peace. Sure hope that's not anyone here today. You're not going to find peace. You're not going to find hope You're not going to find joy. You're not going to find anything that is lasting and that is precious compared to a relationship with the true and the living God anywhere else but in Him. My beloved, the fact that God will use man's wickedness, because that's what He's going to do in this account. It's their hatred of Him. They're plotting together. Even as He is speaking this, they have totally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, Him who went about doing good, Him who healed the sick and the blind, Him who raised the very dead. They're plotting to kill Him. All four Gospels record that Jesus Christ must die on a cross as our substitute. You see how wise God is and how He plans and purposes everything. He does. But they didn't understand that God would use their hatred and their rejection of Christ to give us true redemption. That the Christ that He was sending, the Messiah, had to first of all die on a cross. And Christ, though, will judge them for this. And that's what He says when we go to verse 38. He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your place of worship will cease to be." It has been abandoned of God. It is a physical picture of their estrangement from true worship and right relation to God, because God's presence with them is gone, and it breaks the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never think that God is somehow plastic in that sense, that He has no emotions, that He does not have desires, and that He does not seek the well-being of His creatures. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. Now we come to chapter 24. And this has been unloaded on the disciples, who are all ears. And He says to them, Jesus came out from the temple, that's where He was saying what He had just said, and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. Now the disciples are looking at the beauty of the temple. The temple took more than 40 years to construct. Think of that, more than 40 years to construct. It was plated in gold. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a beautiful ornament. And it was this glorious place. And yet Christ tells them, what here? He says, verse 2, and He said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The Lord has abandoned His temple. The Lord has abandoned them because they have rejected His Son. They have rejected the truth. They have twisted and turned that which was righteous and holy, making it into a form of religion, and not recognizing their own terrible condition in sin, they set out to be self-righteously approved before a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that is something that no man can do. That's the very purpose of God in sending us a Savior. Now this glorious structure, it says, not one stone will be left upon another. That precisely came true 37 years later in 70 AD. And it's so it is today. If you visit Israel, in fact, to add insult to injury, 6 centuries later, was built this Dome of the Rock that's on there, Muslims worshiping their false god Muhammad, and it sits there to this day as a picture of God's judgment upon Israel for their rejection of his son. The Jews, including those around Christ himself at this time, believed from the Old Testament that Messiah would come to rule and reign from the temple, yet here Christ tells them instead of that, unfathomable to them, this structure you see and marvel at will cease to exist. You know, that's probably for them kind of hard to believe. It's almost like, are you sure about this, Lord? That has to be the opposite of anything that they can perceive of. This is a shock to them. But they go along. There must have been some sense of faith there, as hard and difficult as that is. And so when we come to verse 3, he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now they've established themselves, and if you've been to Israel and you are on the Mount of Olives, you look across the Kidron Valley and you see Jerusalem, and there you see the Temple Mount, and now, of course, the Dome of the Rock sitting there. But it's very clear and very visible, and it's a beautiful sight physically. Even to this day, it's a beautiful sight. And they come to him privately, it says in verse 3, and says, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The circumstances in the mind of their Jewish background was that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on the earth. They're being ruled over, and brutally so, by Rome, and they want free of Rome, and they want to see these things that God has promised take place. And instead of that happening, what they hear is that this is all going to be rubble. It's going to be destroyed. So what I'm trying to get across is the context of their mind and how Christ will deal with responses to three questions that they're going to ask here. And what this tells us is how context is so very important. And what I want to do is a cursory look at this, transporting ourselves back and placing ourselves in their circumstances, in their mindset, and then move forward to understand what Christ was communicating. Now, they expected a delivering Messiah. A delivering Messiah. Were they wrong in expecting a delivering Messiah? No, they're just too early. That's it. They're just too early. And the triumphal entry, you remember that we called it the fickle triumphal entry, where Christ came in and they threw palm branches. We call it Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and all that, but they didn't mean it. They were expecting him who could give them all the groceries they want, who could heal all their diseases. They were expecting him to come in and kick Rome out. But that's not what he did. Instead, he allowed himself to be taken by the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and crucified. And they themselves found themselves going along with that because out of their disappointment, no doubt. Crucify him, crucify him. Now, they didn't understand this. Even though the Old Testament records it in many places, like Psalm 22 is a detail of the cross. And how about Isaiah 53 or Psalm 69? And many other places deal with this. Certainly Portions of Zechariah deal with this. A suffering Messiah, and yet a reigning Messiah. Jesus Christ had told the disciples that he must die. In fact, you may recall that Peter foolishly, as he often did, jumped ahead of himself and said, "Lord, this will never happen to you. Oh, far be it from you." And the Lord rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." He did not understand that the cross was necessary. Now, what was Israel to really be about? Well, I want you to turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. And get your fingers ready here. Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7. Here's what God says through the prophet. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light." Notice this. "A light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." That's exactly what salvation does, by the way. And they were to be the spokesman for Jehovah God, the true and the living God. In fact, turn over a few more pages and you'll see this reiterated. Isaiah 49. Look at verse 6. Here again is God speaking through the prophet. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up thy tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, by the way, that promise is going to be fulfilled in what we call the tribulation, but I'm getting ahead of myself. They will become the spokesman for the true and the living God, but they weren't back here. In fact, instead of being a light to the nations, they despised the nations. They hated them. They looked at them as pagans. And they wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they were in fear that it would contaminate them, that those half-breeds that lived in Samaria might try to speak to them or touch them or anything else. That's no light to the nations. In fact, of course, the light they had, they extinguished by their own sinful wickedness and their disobedience to God. They didn't do this. They perverted the truth received, twisted God's purpose, misunderstood His salvation. They despised everyone else. And so what did God do? He was going to take the light away and give it to someone else. Now go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 3. And let's start just looking at the mindset of the Jews that Jesus is speaking to when he is asked these questions. And I know you're very familiar with this, but it's an anchor to come back to continually. Genesis 3:15 is after the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They did exactly what God told them not to do. And these are our parents, and they put the entire race of humanity into a state of sinful condition. We are sinners by birth. We are naturally lovers of darkness. God must work in us to change us. And hallelujah, praise His name, He does. He saves sinners. Now here's this promise after this. Now by the way, put obedience in your mind here. Is obedience a big deal? You better believe it is. You can't tell me, that's what James talks about, that you have faith in God and you're living in disobedience to His holy word, what He says to do. You see, that's exactly where it started with Adam and Eve. They didn't do what God said to do. God is God. He is the creator. He is our God. He is our sustainer, and He is, of course, our judge. We must do His will. Everybody's going to do His will in glory, believe me. Everyone's going to do His will. Look at verse 3:15. Here's God's promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent here. He's talking to Satan. And between your seed and her seed, he will bruise you on the head, he being Jesus Christ, will bruise you on the head. This is the obscure, yes, even foggy first account and understanding of what God will do in bringing a Redeemer and bringing a Messiah, one to correct what has happened in the garden. When man in his innocence becomes steeped in sin, Satan's going to cause the human race a lot of trouble. Bruise on the heel has to do with how you walk and function and everything else. And he's trying to show us that. But ultimately, the eternal death blow will come to Satan when he is cast into the lake of fire. Now, beloved, this may be obscure, but it is a real promise from Him who cannot lie. And following this, if we understand that the first man born was a murderer, and it showed us right off the bat the reality of the fact that sin would be passed on to each and every one of the offspring of Adam and Eve. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 6, I won't turn there, but before the flood, the Lord looked down from heaven, and what did He see? That every thought and intention of man was on evil continually. And it grieved Him that He had made man, and so He destroyed every man, woman, and child except the family of Noah by the flood. And that was probably around 2,000 years later after the account in the garden. And there were millions on the earth then. We're not talking about a few hundred people. But now I'll go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're at about 2075 BC. And here we encounter Abraham. And Abraham here receives some promises from God. Notice in verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now again, this is pretty obscure. Now what I want you to understand is the Bible is a progressive revelation. And I mean by that, it started in somewhat obscurity, these promises of God following the fall of man into sin, and it progresses. And here we're told about really the nation of Israel, but we're also told about Christ is in here, that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Time, many things go on, but go over to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, I forgot Numbers in there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. Now we have the nation of Israel from the loins of Jacob, who had his name changed by God to Israel, and all from the loins of Abraham, just as God promised. And he says in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. They're a set apart people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Moses here has brought them out of slavery and bondage. Now it's about 1405 BC. Much has occurred. And Israel was chosen for this role by grace. We see grace all over this. There's no merit of them. That's what he's telling them, that it's all of God. And note especially the special place that Israel has with God here. He chose them and will use them to give us his law, his prophets, his word, and even our Messiah. And no other nation or people had this. Only Israel. He could have chosen someone else, but he didn't. He chose them to carry out his plan. And that is very important to understand. Flip over a few more pages to Deuteronomy. Again, chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. He gives them a conditional covenant. Again, what are we going back to? Obedience. Obedience that was lost in the garden. And now he's putting upon this people that he has chosen to be obedient. And it says in verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then it continues talking about that, progressively, how the Lord will bless them if they will merely be obedient to his word. He is testing them. And also he warns them. For when you get down to verse 15, notice that, verse 28, 15. "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then he progressively gives out all of the terrible things that are going to happen to them leading up to their disbursement throughout the world. Has that happened? Amen. When they disobeyed him. Very important. Very important. Obedience is a big deal. Now go forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, which is a history of the Jews, and go to chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7. David is king. And notice what he says to David through the prophet that comes to him. He says in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice that. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." But notice this. Now, immediately he was talking about Solomon, but now he moves on. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." He's talking there now, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, a very important psalm. Both Psalm 1 and 2 really link together and really set the standard for all of the psalms. Now, this should remind you of what's going on in our world today. When Psalm 2 starts off in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Isn't that what they're doing? Every day. They can't devise an ugly thing, a disobedient thing, a wicked thing, a twisted thing. They can't do it fast enough. Now, what does the Lord think about that? Well, He tells them here. And if we skip down to verse 6, notice this special wording. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today I have begotten you, that is, as a man. Ask of me, notice this, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me, installing his king, his son, Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem. Is this figurative or literal? Many people think it is figurative. Well, is it? Flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Now this is all over the scripture, by the way, but we're just looking at a few things. And this same wording is found in Micah 4, which was covered this morning in Sunday school. But notice, this is Isaiah 2 and verse 2 will begin. This is 720 BC now. See, time is marching on. Time means nothing to the Lord. He says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, Israel. All of this is talking about Israel, isn't it? Why is Israel so hated today? The evil one knows these promises. He knows them. He's tried to snuff Israel out. That's what the Holocaust was all about. That's what the book of Esther is about. That's what many things that are recorded in the Old Testament history of Israel are all about, is about extinguishing the Jews because of the promises that God has spoken about them and for them and through them to you and to me. This is talking about a promised time of a literal reign of the Messiah on the earth out of Jerusalem. And notice, if I continue, it says that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There's obedience, isn't it? That's obedience. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord, if that doesn't mean enough, from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decision for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, if I can talk. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He's the God of peace. This is what's in store, you see, and it's very clear from the Word of God. Flip over just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 9. Very familiar text. In verse 6, you see how progressively, as we're moving along, God is revealing himself. He's revealing his plan. He's telling them and us what he's going to do. He says, for a child will be born to us. Now, children are born every day. If we go back here, he's talking about a virgin shall conceive. And now he's talking about this child will be born to us. A son will be given to the us. The us there is Israel that he's talking to. And the government, notice this, will rest on his shoulders. And then it goes on to describe his rule and his reign. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's God in the flesh, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do you think someone can stop that? No. Hallelujah. This is what's coming, you see. Now, do you see here, this is not figuratively. The government will rest on his shoulders. Has Jesus Christ had the government on his shoulders? No, but he is going to. Do you understand that? He's the only one that can bring restoration to God, that can bring peace on the earth, that can restore what was lost in the innocence of the garden when man had a right relationship with God that was ruined. And after that ruin, they hid from him, and man is still hiding from him. Now, so far we're viewing these promises of restoration that include literal Israel. And you say, well, now wait a minute. Are you sure about that? It's not just figurative. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we're just moving through the scripture here, picking out a few things, and believe me, we're leaving a lot of things behind. 31, let's look at verse 35. This is now 600 B.C. So we've moved down the road again several hundred years. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now he's establishing his sovereignty, his glory, his almighty, omnipotent power there, isn't he? He's talking about things that are too big for you and me or any human being. He says, I'm in charge of all of this, incredibly so. And then he says, if the fixed orders departs from before me, declares the Lord. In other words, if somebody can change this, somebody thinks they're big enough to change it, how ridiculous. Then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation, notice that, a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, he reiterates this. If the heavens above can be measured, which they cannot, the billions of these stars, millions of light years away, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel. Did you get that? I will cast off all the offspring of Israel. For all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, why is Israel regathered in its land after nearly 2,000 years? Why are they at war over there? Why are they hated by most of the nations of the earth and accusations drummed up against them and all kinds of stuff? This little teeny country over there. It's for these very things, you see. All right, let's go to Daniel. A few pages more. Daniel chapter 9 contains a very important outline, plan God has given us of Jewish history moving forward. Daniel had already in chapter 2 received in the the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he explained, that there would be four major kingdoms on the earth, beginning with Babylon and then Medo-Persia and then Greece and then Rome. But there was another one that was coming called the Stone, and that stone was Jesus Christ, that he would rule on the earth ultimately, shattering all the rest of the kingdoms of the world and establishing a kingdom on the earth that would last eternally. And Daniel 9:24, Daniel received this special understanding. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now notice why. To finish the transgression, to scourge you for your sin, as I told you that I would do, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. These are very carefully worded and wonderfully so. Now we're just flying through this, but he says to set up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. That's the place where Christ will rule and reign. God has purposely determined appropriate judgment on his covenant people, and he outlines here his reasoning and purpose for the necessity of the years of being under Gentile domination. Gentile domination is one of the keys. That's what Daniel's vision saw with Nebuchadnezzar and with Medo-Persia and with Greece and then ultimately with Rome. And that's what we're under with the time of Christ. They're under Rome. And they're wanting to be shed of all of that. And remember what we read back in Deuteronomy 28 about obedience and what God would do if they disobeyed, which they did. And then we get to verse 25, and he says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, they are now in Babylonian captivity, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat and even in times of distress. Now, he's given a bunch of numbers here and he calls them weeks. Those are really sets of seven. So what we have is the Lord is giving 490 years. A careful study of this brings this forth. And what we have is that Artaxerxes made a decree in 445 B.C. about Messiah the Prince. Well, he didn't make that decree. The Lord did. But he made the decree that the decree that Artaxerxes would make, that the first coming of the Lord would be according to that decree, 483 years later. If careful mathematics of this, Jewish calendar mathematics, brings that to March the 30th, 33 AD, when Jesus Christ marched into Israel and they said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, what we call the triumphal entry, which was a fickle entry, wasn't it? Because a week later they crucified him. Why did they crucify him? Because he didn't come to deliver them from Rome. He was humble and meek. He came to die on a cross. And they didn't understand it. And they were the very instrument of getting him on to that cross. And that's why he says here in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah cut off is wording for a death penalty, and we know it as crucifixion. And have nothing is a way to say he appears as an object of total defeat. It looked as we're looking at him that everything that he stood for and that they thought that was planned ahead and that was going to be wonderful as Him being the Messiah, it was all cut off, it was all left, it was all disappointment. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was just the opposite. And He also tells Daniel, Jerusalem will be destroyed once again. Tells us that in verses 26 and 27. And it's here that He talks about the Antichrist that will ultimately be destroyed. Now, beloved, and I'm out of time. I'm up here just a blowing and a going. I'm sorry. Why did Daniel separate this out, the 69 weeks from the 70th week? Because there's a gap. The 69th week is He was cut off. The 70th week is the last 7 years. Those weeks are periods of seven, and He's talking about years here. And throughout Scripture, especially when we get to the book of Revelation, it speaks of the fact that there's coming a time of the scourging of God and His wrath poured out on the earth. And this one that is we're seeing today, all of the development around us, we need somebody that's a Messiah of our making, the same way in their mind that the Jews had back then, that can rule this earth and we can all come together and live in peace and save the planet and do all the other good things that man wants to do. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist, by the very name, is Satan's Messiah, you see. He's the opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus will come again and destroy him at His second coming. Now, what about the church? Well, I'm out of time. But I was going to have us look at Ephesians 3 as we get into the New Testament. And Paul there talks about the church was a mystery. That means something not previously disclosed. And as God rejected Israel temporarily and put them on hold, He raised up a new entity, the church of the living God, mostly Gentile, and they would be those that would do what God wanted, take the light to the nations, what Israel was supposed to do. But that church would come, and it came in the book of Acts. And then it would go. Then it's going to go when God comes in the clouds of the air, as Thessalonians tells us, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and remove those that truly belong to God. And then will time move into that 70th week? There was a gap there, you see. Just like that gap in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, child will be born to us, and then it says the government will be on his shoulders. There was a gap there. He was born to us, and there is a gap that's unseen. And we know that gap today is about 2,000 years at least. Now, with all of this, what do we think? Some of you are puzzle people. I'm not talking about you're puzzled. I'm talking about you buy these big puzzles and you put them on the table. I've known people like that. They spread it all out, and over months they put the puzzle together. Some of them have thousands of pieces to them. And you start by putting the edges around, and then you try to match the colors, and then you get the pieces here and there, and it's a lot of fun. And when you get done, it's a beautiful picture. What I'm trying to explain to you is that the Word of God is like a puzzle in that sense. We have to study it and understand it and understand what's going on in the context. Now, I've said all of this to say that the questions that Christ will answer fit into what I have disclosed to you in some sort of a nutshell. And my apologies. We need to be here till about 6 o'clock, and I don't think you want to be. But understand that God has a plan, and He's carrying out that plan. Everybody that's here, do you know Jesus Christ? You see, He is the only hope. Jesus Christ is the true Savior. And not only does He save, but He's going to rule eternally. And only those that are in Him by faith, are going to live eternally with Him. Otherwise, you're under God's wrath. And there is no hope for you. Oh, I pray that you know Him. You know, He said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just like He cried over Jerusalem, "Oh, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." Are you unwilling to come to Christ and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner"? Are you unwilling to understand and know that He is Lord and you want to make Him your personal Lord and Savior? That you're going to follow Him and be obedient to Him? You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to be obedient to Him. You're going to serve Him. That's what we were made for. That's what we were designed for, was to serve Him. And there's no greater privilege than that. In the midst of a dark world that's spinning out of control. God help you and everyone here to find their right relationship with Him. Nothing else matters even close to that as an issue. Nothing else matters by comparison. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, "What does it profit a man, or a woman, or a boy or girl for that matter, to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Nothing. Nothing. Have mercy. Have mercy, Lord. Let me bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you have a plan and you're carrying out that plan. And we can trust you, and that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming for his own, and then he's coming to rule. Oh, Lord, help us to understand your word and to believe it with all our heart. And, Father, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you for this time together in your word. And I pray your connection with every person here and the sound of my voice as well. To the praise and honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.